Great. You know, some of you know this, but I was born on a little island in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And this island is known by many people. They go there on holiday to enjoy the sandy white beaches and the very blue sea. It's the Seychelles. And I have a Seychelles passport. And we had the privilege to go back there about 2 years ago. We took our family, went for Christmas. Well, our family, my twin brother, my younger brother, they're all still on the island or in the islands. And when we were there, we have a family house that's actually on the beach. We have a private beach. And you'll see now why I'm sharing this with you. Then my grandfather, back in the day, he bought this piece of land. He was a doctor on the island, and it was a very backwater place in the 70s and the 60s when he bought it. Well, in the 60s, built this house, and the house goes right onto the beach. And so we spent 2 weeks there visiting the family, sleeping in the old bedroom that belonged to my grandfather and my grandmother where they would stay. And in the morning, we'd wake up, and we'd hear the waves at high tide. Because it was close to a reef, would just lap against the walls of the house. And I'd wake up thinking, oh, how lovely is the Seychelles. How amazing it is and how privileged I am to be a Seychellois. Why don't I go more often? You know, why is it that I'm going as little as I am? And we'd get up in the morning and we'd have some coffee and we'd walk onto the beach and we'd go snorkeling. And you'd see the most incredible fish that were under the water. If you've seen like aquatic movies, Finding Nemo, it was a world of color and light and shade. It was just most incredible. And our kids loved every moment of it. It was like, oh, how lovely is the Seychelles. And you know, I felt so privileged to be a citizen of that nation. I'm a citizen of two nations, of South Africa and the Seychelles. But I want to look at a psalm with you this evening that speaks about the psalmist's attitude towards the courts of God, that just as I've had this attitude towards being in the Seychelles, that I think, oh, how wonderful it is to be in this place, the psalmist has the same sense of gratefulness about the house of God. And I want to unpack this with us today. And what I'm going to do is, as I look at Psalm 84, I'm going to ask us a series of questions, and I want to answer the questions for us as we look at the psalm for us today and really look into the hearts that to be a Christian is all about. While we often speak about devotion, but underneath the devotion is actually a sense of delight. And what marks us out as Christians is we don't just have to serve the Lord, we get to serve the Lord. You know, I don't just have to go to the Seychelles because, oh, you know, I got to be a citizen. I get to go and I have the privilege to go. And sometimes I think we lose sight of the wonder of being a child of God and of being in His church. And Psalm 84 is often called the most delightful psalm. If Psalm 23 is the most popular psalm, and Psalm 51 is the most contrite psalm, and Psalm 139 is the most personal psalm, then Psalm 84 is the most delightful psalm. The most delightful. And 12 times, well, in the 12 verses, I should say, 3 times the psalmist has this saying where he repeats this phrase, blessed are those. Blessed are those. And he says 3 times, number 1, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Then he says in verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you. And then the 3rd time he says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord. And the word blessed means happy or fortunate. Oh, how happy are those who dwell in the house of the Lord. Oh, how fortunate are those who get to trust in God. And this idea of delight that he has. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on the first 4 verses of Psalm 84. I'm going to go through it with us together. I have shared this actually in a couple of other places, in a couple of congregations, because I actually felt like it's something that is a word for us as believers in the season. And so I want to look at these first 4 verses, ask some questions, and do it together. So if you've got a Bible, can you open with me? Or if you've got your phone, you can open your Bible, the Bible app on your phone. It will be up on the screen as well. But what I want to do, my friends, this evening, is I want you to come with me as we look at the Word of God together, because as we dive back into Scripture together. Okay, is that good? So let's read the first four verses and let's have a look at what it says today. Now, I know some of you, well, I've spoken to those of you living in Langebaan. I mean, you're all here living in Langebaan. And we were here in July, I think it was. We came to visit the congregation. And I must say, when we drove in and spent the weekend here, I said to my wife, oh, how lovely it would be if we could live in Langebaan. There's something of the place that is really, you know, you guys are quite blessed where you are. We're in Wellington at the moment. That's where we live. The nickname of it's often Hellington because it's so hot. And it's ramping up now in the heat. And we're in the process of actually moving back to Cape Town at the end of November, just to be a bit more central with the work that I do with the church and in that place. But you guys get to live in Langebaan. So let's read the first four verses of Psalm 84. And it says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. And so what he starts off in verse 1, and he says, how lovely is your dwelling place. And this little phrase, dwelling place, it's repeated in different ways with different types of words. In verse 1, he says, dwelling place. In verse 2, he says, the courts of the Lord. In verse 3, he says, your altars. And in verse 4, he says, your house. Now, they all speak about the same thing. There's a building called the dwelling place of God. What was it? What was the psalmist so enthused about, so passionate about, that he would go back and refer it again and again? And firstly, I want to say that the psalmist, the Jew, who was writing this, you know, it was, it tells us here that it was one of the sons of Korah that was writing one of the psalms. And by the way, just as a tip for reading the psalms, I love the psalms. It's, you know, I think many Christians really relate to the psalms. I don't know if you do, but if you look in your Bible, there's a good chance that the dirtiest part of your Bible is probably the psalms, because we tend to go back there again and again. And what it is I think it's so attractive to us because they deal with the prayers of real men that wrestled with God, right? And they're pouring out the emotion and often pouring out a real sense of doubt. God, where are you? God, can I trust you? Lord, are you worthy of praise? And as they wrestle through that, we identify with them, don't we? Part of the Psalms are written by David. You know, someone once said that that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and some of the other books are the autobiography of David's life. They show his deeds and his actions. But the Psalms are the inner biography of David's soul. And you get a glimpse into his devotional life, him and others, and his prayer life. And you met with someone and with the sons of Korah that carry like a passion for the house of God and the people of God. There's something in them that when I read it personally, I'm often convicted by my lack of passion, by my sense of like, how is it that I can be often so unmoved by the majesty of the living God? And I know when I read it, it's like, oh Lord, would you help me to be like that? Would you give me an appetite for God? Would you make me hungry for God? Just like these psalmists had, that they experienced. And so for the Jew, the son of Korah who is writing this, what was the dwelling place of God? What exactly is he referring to? And so he's referring to this building in Jerusalem called the temple. And for the Jew, the temple of God, many of you know this, but the temple was the place. Later on, at least in the day of Jesus, the temple was a whole complex of buildings and rooms, And right in the center of the temple was a room. It was actually a square room. It was a cube, actually, if you look at the dimensions. And in that room, it was called the Most Holy Place, there was a box. And the box was a wooden box overlaid with pure gold. And inside of that box were the Ten Commandments, was the rod of Aaron, Aaron, as some people say, and was a pot of manna that represented God's provision. But more importantly, this box represented the very presence of God among his people. And for a Jew, like a son of Korah, he felt very proud about the temple. In fact, the temple was the center of Jewish life, the center of everything that a Jew's life revolved around. They would travel up to the temple every year. And if you were a good Jew, you would at least three times a year go up to Jerusalem. And, you know, it's interesting if you look at the Psalms, later on from, I think, Psalm 120, 121, there's a section of the Psalms that are called the Songs of Ascent. Many of you might know about this, the Songs of Ascent. And what does it mean? The songs that go up. And it didn't mean going up in tone, la 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 la. That's not what it means. It means that these were songs that when the Jews were on the road on pilgrimage to go to the feasts three times a year, they would literally be traveling upwards to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is one of the highest points in Israel. And they'd be traveling on the road singing the Psalms as they went to the house of God. And even Jesus, as a young Jew, he went up with his family to go to the temple to worship at the temple. I had the privilege, I've had the privilege to travel a bit. And a number of years ago, we were in London. And in London, everyone goes to Buckingham Palace, because for the English, while the Jew is the temple that is a source of national pride, for the English, it's Buckingham Palace, because that's where the Queen lived. She partly had a residence there. And now where royalty lives. And in the same way, you know, for the Jew, it was where God lived. It was a symbol of the presence of God among his people. It was a very, very important building. But what does it mean for us? Because that's wonderful, Mike. Okay, that's interesting. Thanks for the history lesson, you know. But what does it mean for you and I today? What does it mean? And so the temple is fulfilled in two ways. And here's the thing about the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament actually are shadows or types that are pointing to something greater in the New Testament. And obviously, when you came to Christ and you became a follower of Jesus, one of the things that we do is, I'm going to use this illustration of a building. And we got born again and we got saved into the first floor. We live right now on the first floor of a building. We don't live on the ground floor. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Bible, the ground floor of the Bible is the Old Testament, particularly the Old Covenant, this agreement that God made through Moses with the Jews. We're not under that law anymore. When we are born again, we are now under grace, under the law of Jesus, under the gospel, under the commands given in the New Testament. But if you as a Christian are living on the first floor in the New Covenant, and you don't know what is happening on the ground floor, you can't actually appreciate and properly understand your Christianity properly. And a lot of what it means to be a believer means to understand what happened in the Old Testament and understand that what happens on the ground floor actually helps us to live on the first floor. So there's a lot of words that are mentioned in the Old Testament, words like worship, forgiveness, sin, the different names of God, even the word elder or congregation, the anointing, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, that it all comes from the old. And that was far older. Even the laying on of hands. You know, I've heard some Christians say, almost to think that it's the crazy charismatics that have invented the laying on of hands. No, in the Old Testament, there was the laying on of hands. And so one of the things that the Old Testament does, it points us towards the new, and it gets fulfilled in the New Testament. And the temple, if we read the New Testament on the first floor, the temple is actually a picture of something far greater that you and I are living in today. We don't today go to a physical building anymore. Church is not a building. We'll see now what I mean by that. I'll unpack that now. But the temple in the Old Testament is fulfilled in two ways. Number one, it is fulfilled in a person. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. John 2, 19 to 21. Then I'm going to come back to Psalm 84. Let's read this together. Where Jesus is standing in front of this great temple structure called Herod's temple in Jerusalem, arguing with the religious leaders. And he's speaking to them and he says to them this, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "What? Like, can you imagine? You're gonna rebuild the temple in 3 days?" The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. It's a long time. And you will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And it's quite significant this, that what was the temple? The temple was the place where the very presence of God was and where God dwelt among his people. If you were a Jew and you wanted to go and meet with God, where would you go? You would travel up and you'd have to go to a building to meet with God. But what Jesus is saying here, and later on it gets echoed in various parts of the New Testament, where now the presence of God and the fullness of God is no longer just in a building, but now resides in Jesus himself. And here's obviously the wonderful reminder for us as believers, is that for us to meet with God, how do we meet with God? We go to Jesus. How do we find the presence of God? We go to a person, and we put our trust in that man, and we worship that man, and we give ourselves in devotion to that man. And as we do, we then experience the glory and the presence of God. And you know, isn't it wonderful that to be a Christian, and again, it's something that I think we know, but Jesus is not just some prophet. He wasn't some teacher. He wasn't on par with Muhammad or one of the gurus. Jesus stands alone. And his claims stand alone, saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life." There is no equal to him. He is absolutely alone. And he makes a claim saying that I am the very presence of God. And I think sometimes I need reminding of this, because in some ways, sometimes when I'm feeling far from God, when I'm struggling with things in my life, or I'm needing a fresh faith, I often want to go into a formula. You know, what must I do? What is there something I must change? Is there some secret sin in my life that needs to be dealt with? And often God is saying to us, go back to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone is weary or heavy laden, come to me. And I think again that we would just say, Jesus, I just want to come near to you. If we want to know, we just come to Jesus. And that's what a Christian is, isn't it? And you know, it's amazing. In John 1:14, there's a scripture. Let's read it. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And that word dwelt, who's it referring to? It's referring to Jesus, that Jesus came among us. God came among us and dwelt among us in the form of Jesus. And the word dwelt literally means tabernacled. And the tabernacle was the Old Testament temple that was in the desert. It was actually a tent. And it was the tabernacle. And what they would do is they would set it up in the desert. It was a mobile tent that was actually it was like a precursor of the temple in Jerusalem. And in many ways, what God is saying, I want to pitch my tent among you. I want to be with you. How am I going to do that? I'm coming in the form of Jesus. If you want to know me, look at Jesus, experiencing him, love him. And so what is a Christian? A Christian isn't someone who follows a set of beliefs only. A Christian is someone who's radical about that man, Jesus. I think Keith Green, the old musician, once said in American accent, a Christian is someone who's bananas for Jesus. That was his thing. Who's bananas? That's what a Christian is. You know, and I love that, because I think what marks out our lives there's this radical devotion to that one man. I follow that one man. That's what a disciple is. I do what that one man says. I obey him. I love him. I serve him. My life belongs to him now. I've been bought with a price. He has washed me with his blood, and I belong to him. I'm his. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone where Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, you must hate your own life. Imagine that. You must hate your father and mother, he says. Even your own children, he says. And when we read that kind of thing, you know, about following Jesus, I read that and it's like, but Jesus, this is very offensive. You mean I have to literally hate? And here it's important to note that when Jesus asks us to follow him, he doesn't ask us to literally hate. What he's saying, and it was a Jewish form of teaching, saying in comparison to your love for me, it is as if you would hate your family, yourself. That is the loyalty that I require of me because of my great worth and my great honor. That if he is the truth, and you know, one of the great banes of our age, or one of the great, in South Africa especially, one of the terrible things, the result of religion in our country, is we have compartmentalized Christ. And we've said, Jesus, I will serve you at this time, and I will make you an attachment on our life. But what our heart is, and this is the heart of the New Testament, Christ is center. He's not attachment. Everything's poured onto him. The Bible says those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. And trust is saying, I'm throwing everything upon him. And I want to say that if you want to serve Jesus on a Sunday only, or you keep him in a box, then the thing for us is, then that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's a Jesus of the figment of our imagination, because he has to be Lord of all. So this is the thing, and he says, oh, how lovely is your dwelling place. And you know, for us as Christians, we don't just say, Jesus, Lord Jesus, how great you are. We've been singing that this morning. Or how holy you are. But what I love about this is, oh, how lovely you are. And in my relationship with the Lord, I grew up in a very traditional church background, and I got to respect God, but I didn't get to love God. He wasn't the lover of my soul. And I love what the psalmist is saying here, is this idea that serving God is, oh, how lovely. Oh, how wonderful he is. Oh, how sweet is his presence. Oh, how good he is. Oh, I get to taste him. Oh, I get to experience him as not only a father, but in many ways, as a lover. As a lover of my soul, as one who woos me and who draws me, and I'm caught up in strands of love. Jesus says, those who love me will obey me, not those who respect me. And so we are those that are, as we're caught up into, oh, how lovely, the fruit of it is obedience. We'll get to obey him because we love him. So that's the first thing. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And the second thing is, the temple is not only in the New Testament a picture of Christ, that we go to him, but it's also a picture of the body. And in Ephesians 2, let's read verse 21 and 22. It's fulfilled in the church. Simultaneously, both Jesus and the church. And it says in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you, and by the way, that word you is not you as an individual. It's actually you as plural. In other words, yous. It's a bit like saying that. Or in America, I was in Carolina, South Carolina, and when they want to speak about you, they would say you as an individual. But if they want to speak about you corporately, they would go, y'all. And if they want to speak about a really big group, they go, all y'all, you know? And so what Paul is effective, if you look at the Greek word, he's saying, all y'all are being built into temple, there's something that when we come together as the church, the Bible actually says that we are a temple. We are the dwelling place of God. And it's interesting, you know, that God doesn't just dwell in the person of Jesus. He dwells with his people. And I love that church is not a building. Church is not a place. Church is a people. And every time the people of God meet, that's where God dwells among us. And for me, as a young Christian, and even now, one of the great ways, I shared a bit about this on Friday night, but one of the great ways I got to know the Lord, while I had to learn how to pray and connect with Jesus, is the way I got to know the Lord was actually through a family like this, a family of God. I got to know the Lord as I met other believers who were a little bit further down the road, and I got to see what they were like. I mentioned one guy on Friday night, but I didn't really explain about him. His name was Dieter Kuzel. And so as a young Christian, I grew up in a family where my mom and dad, my dad's a lovely guy, my mom, a wonderful woman, but I never knew what they were like as Christians. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, per se. And so as I came into this family, that he was an elder in the church. And as a young Christian, I was very scared of these people in the church who I thought were so holy that, you know, never sinned. They didn't kind of live like normal people. You know, he prayed all the time. Maybe he knew his Bible so well that maybe he could quote all of the Bible. I thought this guy would, when he looked at me, could see into the secrets of my heart. I was like scared of him, man. And him and the other elders, they would pray. And when they prayed, I would think, I could never pray like that. You know, they seem so holy and so close to God. You ever meet people like that? You know? And I, as a young Christian, what happened was I would go to their home in the afternoon. I was studying at university in Port Elizabeth. And after class, they lived in the Summer Strand area. I would go up, their home was on the way home to my home. And I'd pop in to visit them. And the reason that I did, the only reason I did, is because I was friends with their daughter. Yeah, good friends with their daughter. I really liked their daughter. And I wanted to get to know her even better, right? And so I enjoyed their daughter. And so I would go and visit to hang out with her, hoping, like, you know, maybe she's the one. And anyway, so I was this 18-year-old, spending time in their home. And as I got to spend time in their home, Dieter, he was working full-time. He was what we call a double-time elder. And I would spend time with Connie and his daughters, and I would just get to know them and realize, like, wow, this is a family that are just like a normal family. And I thought that to be a follower of Jesus, you had to be, I don't know, this kind of weird, maybe this yet of a long beard, weirdo with a beardo, you know. I don't know. I had no idea what it meant to be a healthy Christian. And I remember the one day Dieter came home from work. I was sitting chatting with his wife, and I could engage with her because she was very relatable. I was intimidated by her, but then Dieter came home. And he came into the house, and I remember him being quite tired, and I thought, what is he going to do? Is he going to open up the family Bible, going to get the family around, and they're all going to get on their knees and pray together? What does a Christian family do, you know? What does Christian maturity look like? And I remember he sat on the couch, and horror of horrors, he took the remote, and he switched on the TV to watch the news. And at that point, I thought, like, glow in the dark, sleep with the angels, you know, kind of thing, to like, oh, he's quite ordinary. Wow, you know, and then I wrestled with that. Like, you're a mature Christian and you watch TV. And so as I got to know him and I got to know the family over a period of time, I realized that this was a man who deeply loved Jesus, and the way that he honored his wife and the way that he loved and served his family, the way that they treated one another, I was like, there's something here that I've never seen before in my life. I grew up in a home that was very, there was lots of conflict, and the way we spoke to each other was very, like, mean and ugly. I've got a twin brother, you know, brothers. But this was different. And I want to say that I got to know God through that family. And I think the way that for us we understand church is that church is not a series of meetings that we go to in order to grow in God. Church, the Bible says, is a family, and God puts the lonely into family. And for me, as a lonely young guy, God placed me with individuals in the church that I could grow from and learn from. I did courses, but the courses didn't change me. It was being around other Christians who were mature and who do that. And I want to say that's how we get to know God. And God in his wisdom, you know, he shows the world how clever he is by building his family, building the bride of Christ. Someone once said, Ephesians chapter 2, is that the church is a sociological miracle. I mean, look around it. I mean, look at this room. I mean, when would we ever get to hang out together? Right? Would you ever be friends normally outside of the church with people like this? No. I mean, look at us. Look at us, you know? And we are so different. We come from different backgrounds and nationalities and languages. I mean, some of you are Blue Bulls supporters, for goodness sake. Some of you listen to Afrikaans Sokkie music, and others of you listen to Hillsong worship music, and others of you are English or Afrikaans, or you know, we come from different cultures. I mean, I'm French. I would never be in Langebaan. But what brings us together? What brings us together is that we, the Bible says, are a brand new, we're actually a brand new tribe. It's one new man. We are literally a new people group. If you read Ephesians 2, they are no longer Jew or Gentile. There's one new man. They are Christian. And so, in a sense, our differences, while we have real differences, and we don't downplay our differences, but overriding our differences, the fact that I can walk into a room, you can walk into a room, never having met, but if Jesus is my Lord, I will connect, we connect. What is it about you? Oh, you're also a Christian. Oh, you also love the Lord. And that's how God draws us in as one new man. And part of, you know, being a witness of the life of God in Langebaan is God needs to display his glory through people like you and I. And one of the challenges with church life is someone once said, church is one part mystery and one part mess. In other words, church is messy, right? And in fact, if you read the New Testament, one of the overriding things about the letters written to churches in the New Testament is they were written to churches in trouble, with conflict, where people disagreed with one another. And part of being the church is learning how to love one another and to deal with our sins. And as we do that, we get to reflect the glory of God into the culture and the town that we're living in. And that is how God does it, my friends. We're not all likable, unfortunately. You know, have you ever prayed, Lord, help me to love the unlovable? And then you join a home group. You know, we have community groups. Or you've got guys from church. And then there's that one person. There's always that one person who's just like, not that person. They're really irritating. And if I spend too much time with them, they may be like some kind of spiritual black hole. They just, you leave and you just like have all the energy and life sucked out of you, right? And you say, oh, but Lord, help me to love. And God says, well, I'm putting that person in your life. And you know, here's the thing, is that when we get to love one another and we get to build real friendships, that is when the glory of God gets displayed into our culture. I led a church in Oudtshoorn. So, I mean, how's this for God's sense of humor? Here I am, Eddie and I, we're 30 years old, and God had called us to in ministry. And so the first place that we ever get sent to, that the Lord sends us to, and we got sent out by our church, by Josh Jen, was Oudtshoorn and the Klankerua. And so I'm French. My wife is from Zimbabwe. Eddie, unfortunately, couldn't make it this weekend. She's looking after our son, who's writing his matric finals. But anyway, be that as it may, she doesn't speak Afrikaans, and neither do I. My Afrikaans is baie swak. Baie swak. All right? And so, but we go to Oudtshoorn, we plant a church, and God is gracious. Church grows in number. People come to Christ. We have a lot of Afrikaans folk as part of the church over a period of time. But I noticed as the church began to grow, there was one family that was part of the church, and they always struggled. It was like when they were there, there was another camp that, like, it almost felt like there was a bit of a weird vibe going on. Like, there's some undercurrent of unresolved issues. And as I spoke to the one couple, the one lady had a long-standing offense and animosity, deep offense towards the other family. And so much so that although they both were Christians, they had never, ever spoken to each other since that offense happened. It'd been a number of years. I mean, 4 or 5 years. And so much so that these are people who say, we love Jesus, and God has forgiven us of our sins, yet they refuse to forgive one another. And it wasn't like major. It was a minor issue that had built up. And I remember thinking, like, you know, we're meant to be the very temple of the living God. And yet, how do we represent God in our community? And I want to say that if we're in that situation, what do we do? And what happened was, you know, fortunately, God is much cleverer than we are. And so in the Bible, it actually tells us what to do when your brother or sister has offended you. And it says in Matthew 18, you must go to them privately and begin to talk it out. And if you can't resolve it, take someone with you. And there's a whole set of steps, right? And this lady, the one who was particularly offended, who had been hurt by the other individual and had now spread, she had never, ever gone to that individual. She had never obeyed what the Bible says. And so as we got to get to know her, we showed her scripture and said, how does God feel about this? Well, you realize God can't bless our church if we have factions and divisions here. So let's look at Matthew 18. We went through Matthew 18 together. And as we gave her time, we didn't say, you go sort this out now. Now, right now. You know, and we didn't do that. We said, take time, pray about it, read the scripture for yourself, and ask the Lord for grace that you can do what's right. And she prayed about it. And after a couple of weeks, she said, I know that I've been sinning against God, and I need to go make right. And so she went on her own. I didn't get involved. And she went on her own to go and meet this other lady. And it had spread again to her family, but initially one-on-one, and she said, you know, I was hurt by you, and we need to talk about this. And she began to talk it through, and you know the amazing thing? They forgave one another. They forgave one another. And there was peace. Actually, it was amazing. And so suddenly the whole, like, dynamic of the church began to change as a result of that. Let me say that word, that incident spread in the town. And people are like, you mean, what's going on here? And didn't Jesus say this is the way the world will know that you are my disciples? Not by your great worship, not because you sing loudly, not because of the fact that you have great coffee, although that's important, but by the fact that you love one another. And, you know, the temple of God is a place where if God is among us, he trains us, because of the Spirit of Christ in us, to learn to love one another, learn to forgive one another. It is hard work sometimes. It requires peacemaking, not peace faking. So, I need to land. I've been going too long. So, I just felt this wasn't part of my notes at all, the last 10 minutes. This is just free. Just free, right? But I just want to share it with you. I just had a heart to share that with you. But I want to move on to another portion of the scripture. Let's go to verse 3, and I'm going to end with this. Verse 3. And it says, of Psalm 84, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And it's interesting here that what the psalm does is the psalm begins to mention two birds. Like, why would the psalmist do that? Why would he particularly mention a sparrow and a swallow? And now, if you know anything about birding, are any of you here twitchers? Okay, that's the official word for birder, right? If you're really someone that loves birds, but you're like a real birder, not like amateur birder, you're called a twitcher. Right? Some of you, any twitchers here? Okay, I'm not a twitcher, but I love birds. I I will go to like a national park, leave the animals. I want to see the birds. And anyway, in our home in where we live in Wellington, we have a lot of birds in the garden. And the commonest bird in our garden, commonest, I don't think that's a word, common, okay? The most common bird in our garden is the little sparrow. And the sparrow, we have tons of them. They're irritating. They're all over. They fly into the house, poop, and then they leave again. They eat the dog's pellets. They're everywhere. And the sparrow is actually the most common bird. There's actually 1.6 billion sparrows around the world, estimated. Interesting. And, you know, when I see a sparrow, I don't call AD and say, babe, look, there's a sparrow in the garden. When I see an unusual bird, like let's say a hoopoe. Hoopoe is this very cool looking bird. And when I see a hoopoe, I call AD. I call my wife, babe, there's a hoopoe in the garden. Come check it out. And we'll stand and we'll watch the hoopoe. And the hoopoe has this kind of funky hairstyle and it kind of hops around. You know, it's got attitude. The hoopoe is awesome. But the sparrow, I'm not, you know, who cares about the sparrow? But other birds, and what the scripture says here is that even the sparrow finds a home. Interesting that this little insignificant bird has got significance in the house of God. Let's see what Luke 12 says. Jesus actually speaks about sparrows. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Not one of the sparrows. How significant is that? A sparrow will fall to the ground, 1.6 billion, and not one sparrow is forgotten by God. This most insignificant creature. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And you know what I love about the house of God, I love about Christ and his church, is that in the church and with Jesus, there is no one that has not got a place. If you feel insignificant or unseen, not so in the house of God. Even the most insignificant are those that are loved and cared for and accepted in the house of God. Secondly, the swallow. Why does it mention the swallow? And it says here, and the swallow, even the swallow finds a nest for herself. And so the swallow is a particularly restless bird. A swallow is known to spend most of its lifetime in the air. And it's known, it catches flying insects, that's how it eats, and it doesn't rest much. I mean, have you ever tried watching a swallow? You know, it's got those kind of swallowed wings. Woof, woof, and you want to kind of see what it looks like, but like, stop, you know? It's a restless bird. And I think what the psalmist is saying here, that the most insignificant bird and the most restless bird finds a home in the presence of God. And here's the thing, is that, you know, we are among a people that are rootless and restless, and yet God says, come and find a home. Come and put your roots down. And the church of Jesus Christ is a place where actually we don't flitter in and flitter out. We don't, you know, come when we want and we don't. No, when we find life, we find Christ, when we find family, we actually have to put our roots down. And that's when God begins to grow us and make us come into what these purposes for us. It's a place of refuge and of safety. And that's the wonder of the gospel. So in closing, there's so much I haven't shared, but I'm going to land. In Psalm 84 verse 10, I'm just going to finish with the scripture. It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And you know, he ends the psalm, he mentions about being blessed and fortunate again, is that for the psalmists, it wasn't just that the temple was right, and the right thing to do. He loved the temple of God because it was better. It is better. And here's the thing in landing for us as Christians, is that serving Jesus and being part of the local church isn't just something we have to do. It is something we get to do. isn't something that we are forced to do out of duty. It is something we get to do because it's simply better. Yeah. You know, and sometimes if we want to deal with sin, here's a bit of a tip. If you're struggling with sin or even struggling with commitment to church life, the question is this: what is better for you? What is most valuable? If you come to church once a month, let me play devil's advocate. I want to say because there's something else that is better for you. That's why. The other 3 weeks, you might be busy with legitimate things. Maybe there's work that takes you away for a season. But if you hardly get to Christ and your prayer life is weak and your commitment to the church is weak, the thing is, it's because there's something else that is better. But for the psalmist, he's going, oh, Lord, better is even one day in your tent. I would rather be a car guard outside experiencing the music at a Josh Jen Langebaan service than have front row season ticket seats at all the Springbok games of the season. That's the comparison. It's like even a little bit of the presence of God with the people of God, with him, it's better. And just end with this. I had a friend who's a teacher at a school in Paul, one of the boys' schools, and he was in assembly one morning where there was a visiting speaker, and this guy was an ex-Springbok rugby player. That guy's also part of our church, Josh Jen, and he's actually one of the leaders in Paul congregation. And he was speaking to the whole school about, you know, his testimony and how he came to Christ and how he's a follower of the Lord. And they had a Q&A afterwards. The school could ask questions to this guy Fritz, and this friend of mine that was standing at the back, he was listening to this, and one of the boys put his hand up and said, "Meneer, ek het 'n vraag. I've got a question." Let me translate that for some of you whose Afrikaans isn't as good as mine. And he said, "I've got a question." And he said, "I have a friend who struggles with smoking." You know, when someone says, "I have a friend," right? You know, "I've got a friend, I know someone who struggles with smoking and he can't give it up. What must he do?" And this friend of mine at the back was like, "That's a great question. What is he going to answer? How would you answer that question?" I know if I was in the moment, I might say, "Well, you know, if you try harder, if you pray more, you know, maybe you can give it up." For those who have spoken, like, "Nah, that doesn't work." And this is what Fritz said. Fritz said, "Well, in order to give up smoking, you have to replace it with something that is better." That was his answer. Find something that's better. Because the value of smoking for you, it's so valuable that it's more valuable than anything. So find something that's better. And I want to say for us today, my friends, that if you're struggling in your relationship with the Lord, I know I do, I lose sight of him, I get discouraged and disheartened, I get hardened sometimes in my walk with the Lord, and I have to go back, what is better? When I lose the joy of the people of God, there are often times I do not feel like going to church. And I mean, I'm a pastor, and I don't feel like going to, like, I've got to be with those people again. But in me, I think over the years, I go not because I feel like it, but I go because I understand that it's simply better. It's better for me. It's better for them. It's better for, I get to honor Christ, and I have to be with the people of God because it's better. I have to be with Jesus. I have to meet with him. I have to find him in his word. I have to find him when I don't feel like it because it's better. We do these things out of delight, out of value, rather than out of drivenness and out of duty. And that's what I wanted to share with you. We get to serve Jesus because we want to, not because we have to. And that's what the psalm teaches us. Oh, how lovely is the dwelling place of God. Isn't that good news for us? We get to obey him because we love him, not because we have to, but because we know him and we love him and we get to be with these people. So I'd love to pray for us as we close. I'm so sorry, I've gone a little bit long. But hey, I'm visiting. You got to give me grace.